Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. As we continue our study of the book of Hebrews together, we are just 3 weeks in and we're already to chapter 2, so we're making good time. But we will slow down for sure. Hebrews chapter 2, our attention this morning will be devoted to verses 1 to 4. And as we come now this morning to chapter 2, we come to a passage, church, that I truly believe that Satan does not want you to hear. He does not want you to hear this passage this morning. He's like the bird in Jesus' parable of the four soils, the sower, where the sower sows the seed of the word of God, and the bird, Satan, comes and immediately wants to snatch the seed of the word. That's exactly what Satan wants to do this morning, because this passage, as you'll see, requires from us some introspection and some self-assessment. Where am I in this passage here? Because we come this morning to what, according to Bible scholars, is one of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. There are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. I told you last time, if you remember, that the book of Hebrews is structured around five contrasts. Five contrasts, each of them contrasting Jesus and the new covenant with figures and structures under the old covenant. And that each of those five contrasts also contains a warning. There are five warnings. And these five warning passages, to say the least, are perplexing to some. They are concerning. They're unsettling. They're unnerving. And have even led some to conclude, based on these warnings, that a Christian could actually fall away from grace. They could fall away from salvation. Can someone be genuinely saved, genuinely born again, genuinely converted, and then fall away? That's where some have concluded. Or the other extreme, the opposite extreme, is that these warnings become so dulled, so blunted, they lose their edge, they lose their seriousness, because some tritely throw around phrases like, well, once saved, always saved. And in the end, they end up meaning nothing, these warnings. And so these warnings, as we're going to see, come with some serious consequences. Eternal consequences. And church, these warnings are meant for us. They are meant for us. These are warnings that are penned and addressed to the church, much like this church, much like our church, many of whom in this church were beginning to drift away from their confession. They were beginning to drift away from the gospel. They were beginning to drift from their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is something that is very timely It is very real. It is very appropriate and applicable for us today, and something that is very, very serious. Satan would love nothing more than for you not to hear this today. So, let's listen carefully this morning as we heed this warning. If you have your place there, would you please stand, if you're able, out of honor for the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. Well, I'm sure that you have experienced this before. Have you seen this happen? People that you know, people that you love, who have walked away from the faith. They have drifted. I was thinking back this week to my own youth group days. Kids that I grew up going to church with, many of whom professed faith in Jesus and by all accounts were believers, few of whom are still following the Lord today. They have drifted away from the faith. Or I was thinking even back to my college days and even my seminary days. Many at the time who claimed to follow Jesus and yet are no longer following Jesus. You know, we have a fancy new word for it today. We call it deconstruction, deconstructing. It's really a fancy word. Let's just call it what it is. It's apostasy. Apostasy. Those whom I know, those whom you know, who have apostatized, they have abandoned the faith. They have drifted away. People who at one time made strong professions of faith and they seemed to be genuinely saved, but over the course of time, months or years, they have drifted. And maybe not in like sudden, shocking departures from the faith, you know, like one day they claim to be a Christian and the next day they wake up and they're an atheist or something like that. That's not necessarily what I mean, but sort of this slow, gradual, downward decline. Usually over months, over years, over decades. Some of whom they wouldn't even call themselves unbelievers, per se. They might even be, you know, sort of still loosely affiliated with the church. Well, yeah, that's my church over there. But their fervor, their love for Christ, their devotion to Christ, their commitment to Christ they once seemed to have is now gone and it's shriveled up. And they began to drift. And that's exactly what is happening here to our original audience. That's exactly what's happening to these first century Christians. They are beginning to drift. These were Jewish converts, probably meeting in a house church, who had been kicked out of the synagogue and who are experiencing now what this new life is going to look like if they're going to follow Jesus, and they are being persecuted. They're being ostracized. They're being pressured to abandon Christ and the gospel and return and to go back to their former life in Judaism. And they have become apathetic. They're shrinking back. They've become hard-hearted. They've become dulled in their hearing of the word. They are forsaking Christ. They are forsaking gathering with the local church. They're drifting. But the author of Hebrews has already argued now in chapter 1, quite persuasively, by the way, that this isn't an option. Going back is not an option. Why? Because of the nature of God's revelation in His Son. That God has now spoken finally and supremely in His Son. And Jesus Christ is the culmination of all of God's redemptive revelation. He is the pinnacle. Chapter 1, notice in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. He is the pinnacle of God's revelation. And so now there's no going back. There is no turning back. No, He is vastly superior in every way. Superior to Moses, superior to the old covenant, superior to the old sacrificial system. And as we saw last week, notice in chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, the first contrast now that the author gives us here is that Jesus is superior to the angels. That's what he's arguing in verses 4 to 14, that Jesus is vastly superior to the angels, and he does that, remember, by stringing together seven Old Testament passages in order to show us this. He's greater than the angels. He has a superior name. He has a superior title. He has a superior position. He is the Son. He is the Lord. He is the heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, the creator and the sustainer. He's the sovereign. Angels are the servants. He is the creator. They are the created. No, he is vastly superior to the angels. And now, beginning in chapter 2, our text this morning, we see why he wants to show us this contrast between Jesus and the angels. Why does he want us to see that Jesus is far superior, far greater to the angels? Well, verses 1 to 4, now of chapter 2, are really a continuation of this argument in chapter 1. It's really just a continuation and conclusion of his argument. The argument here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, is actually very simple. It's what's known as a lesser to greater argument. A lesser to greater. So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And the argument, which is a continuation of chapter 1, notice there, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, so he's drawing a conclusion from what he has just said in chapter 1. The argument from chapter 1, now concluded here, basically goes like this. Here it is. If the former message mediated by angels under the old covenant was binding, And disobedience to that covenant, the breaking of that covenant, resulted in severe punishment for the people? How much more then do we need to listen to and pay careful attention to the more serious nature of the message that we've been given? Not by angels, not by a prophet, but by God's very own Son. Or verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's the argument. So he's warning us. And the point of the warning is so that you won't neglect it, so that you will not drift away. And beloved, you and I have this very same tendency to drift. I mean, do Do you sense in your own heart, I wonder, in your own soul, the tendency, the temptation to drift away from Christ? Prone, we're just saying, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you sense in your own heart a tendency to drift? Let me tell you, drifting is deadly. Are you drifting? So we need to heed this warning this morning. Now, before we look in detail at verses 1 to 4, I thought it might be helpful. I really debated on doing this. But I thought it might be helpful to first, since we arrived at the first of five warning passages, to explain how these passages have been variously understood and interpreted throughout history and even still today. Because there is an agreement on how to interpret these passages. And so I want to maybe give some insight here and really just be upfront with you and how I understand these warning passages. So let me just very quickly give you four views on how to understand these warning passages. Number one, view number one, we'll call it the hypothetical view. The hypothetical view. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's posing a hypothetical situation. It isn't something that could actually happen. This is a sin that is impossible for Christians to ever commit. And so the author is warning Christians not to fall away, but it's something that could never really happen. It's hypothetical. But the obvious problem with this view is that if these are merely hypotheticals, then it's really no warning at all. It carries no weight. It carries no force if it's hypothetical. That's the first view. Second view, we'll call it the actual view. Not actual like it's the true one, actual like those who are falling away, those who are drifting away are actual, real, bona fide Christians. They are true believers who don't persevere in the faith. And so these are genuine believers who have renounced the faith and abandoned the salvation that they once had. And as a result, now they are lost. It's also called the Arminian view. Not Arminian, Arminian view. So then it is actually possible for true believers, true Christians, to lose their salvation, to fall away from a state of grace. And so any Christian is capable of apostasy and will receive the condemnation that is described here and in these warning passages that we see in chapter 3 and in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 and in chapter 12. These are actual Christians who've fallen away from salvation. Now, here's the problem with that view. It's that the overwhelming biblical evidence speaks in the exact opposite direction. That it is impossible for those who are genuinely saved, genuinely converted, who possess the indwelling Holy Spirit to ever really fall away. Impossible. For example, where do I start? John chapter 6, just follow some of these with me. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me, my elect, those who've given to me by the Father, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If you belong to Jesus, he will never cast you out. Or John chapter 10, verse 28, "My sheep, my elect, my people, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one," not even themselves, "no one will snatch them out of my hand." Or how about this one? Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. "And those whom he predestined," he's predestined you, "he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." If God has predestined you, if he's chosen you before the foundation of the world, and he's called you, and he's justified you, he will glorify you. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If he started the work, he's going to finish the work. Or finally, Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is impossible for true believers, true Christians, to ever really fall away. No. That's the second view. Here's the third view. We'll call it the mixed view. None of these are good names, by the way. The mixed view, which argues that these warnings are given to a mixed audience. Meaning, this is an audience composed of both Christians and non-Christians. This is a mixed group, sort of like Jesus describes the wheat and the tares. And so these warnings are for those non-Christians who were never truly saved, who were never really Christians to begin with in the first place, even though they had made professions of faith in Christ. And so those who end up drifting away, those who end up falling away, who fail to heed these warnings, are those who were never really saved. Sure, they had been exposed to the gospel. Sure, they were almost Christians. They were even part of the church, maybe, perhaps, but they were never truly converted. That's the mixed view. Now, there's a lot of merit to that view, and I agree with a lot of that view. In fact, that's the predominant Reformed view. But there is one glaring problem I see with that view. Is that if these warnings, it's that the warnings we see in the book of Hebrews aren't addressed to almost Christians. They aren't addressed to non-Christians mixed in with real Christians. They are addressed to real Christians. True believers. For example, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. They are brothers, they are holy, they share in a heavenly calling. Then look down at verse 12, though. Take care, brothers. Same group. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He's warning real Christians. Or it gets even more serious when the author moves from the second person plural you to the first person plural we. Look at back at chapter 2, verse 1, our text this morning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. I mean, he's including himself here in this group. We who need to hear and need to heed this warning. He believes these warnings are for real Christians, it seems. So that I'm going to hold to the view that these are real Christians, these are actual Christians who must heed a very real warning. And what's the warning? Don't drift away. Do not have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't have a heart that becomes hardened to sin. It's a real warning given to real Christians. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of that if Christians can't ever fall away, and yet this is a real warning not to fall away? How do we make sense of that? Well, I'm going to offer to you a fourth view. It's called the means of salvation view. The means of salvation view. This view is best articulated by Dr. Tom Schreiner, meaning that these warning passages are to real Christians that pose a real danger, and yet these warnings are the means that God uses to keep his elect in the faith. What he uses to cause us to persevere to the end. to keep us from apostasy. In other words, God is both a God who sovereignly ordains the ends. Amen? Do we believe that? And he also sovereignly ordains the means to the ends. And one of the means by which God keeps you believing and he keeps you from falling away and he keeps you saved are these warning passages. It's sort of like guardrails going up a windy mountain pass, right? You ever been on a windy mountain road, narrow road where there's no guardrails? That's serious. The guardrails keep you from going over the cliff. These warnings function like guardrails. Because listen, if you do not persevere in faith to the end, you will not be saved. You will not be saved. There's a lot of people out there touting this line, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. And that's true if by that you mean God will keep his elect, he will keep his people believing and persevering in faith to the end. But they throw around this line, and yet they aren't following Christ. They have drifted from God's word. They aren't living lives of holiness. They aren't gathering with the local church. And listen, the Bible gives absolutely no assurance to those who stop following Jesus, who stop looking to Jesus, who stop pursuing Jesus. None. No assurance. Now, please do not misunderstand me. Once you are truly saved, God will keep you and he will preserve you and he will enable you to persevere to the end. But God uses means to keep you persevering. And one of those means are his warnings. And so those who are truly saved are going to read a warning like this, and you know what they're going to do? Lord, keep me from drifting. Keep me from falling away. Don't let me neglect this great salvation. That's what these warnings are intended to do for us. Because if you drift, you won't be saved. So let's look at this warning. And the author gives it to us here in two parts. Two parts. First, what is the warning? What does it mean to drift away? And then second, he gives us the motivation to heed the warning by comparing and contrasting the message declared to the angels and the message declared by Jesus and the apostles. So let's look at those. And then at the end, hopefully we'll have time, I'll give you some remedies to keep us from drifting. First of all, number one, heading number one, the danger of drifting. The danger of drifting. Look at verse 1. We see the warning. Notice the warning. Verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So verse 1, notice it begins with that important connecting word. Therefore. Therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore. Well, again, this is connecting us back to verses 4 to 14 we saw last time. So the author is continuing the argument that he began back in chapter 1 and verse 4. So what is he arguing? What's he arguing? Well, he's arguing that Jesus is far greater, he's far better than the angels. He's vastly superior to the angels. Verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to the angels. Why is he superior? Much superior to the angels? Well, because he's the pinnacle of God's revelation. He's mankind's only hope of salvation. Chapter 1 and verse 3, after making purification for sins. He's the one who's seated in heaven as Lord and King of all. And so then in every way he's greater. In every way he's better. So therefore, because of his unequaled greatness, because of his superiority as the Son, because Jesus is better and his covenant is better. Verse 1, therefore, okay, therefore what? And now we come to the very first command in this letter. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. You must pay attention. Pay attention. That's the command. Why? Because if you don't, you will drift away. Drift away. Drift away. What is that? What does that mean? What does that look like to drift away? How would you know if you are drifting away? Well, verse 3 describes it as neglecting this great salvation. So to drift means to neglect the gospel, to take your eyes off of Christ, to fail to be captured, to be awed, to be wowed, to be amazed by Christ. So then let's see if we can't try to better understand this really vivid metaphor of drifting. What does it mean to drift away? Well, first of all, this is the only place in the Bible this word is used. The only place in the Bible, but if you look outside of the Bible, it's a nautical term. A nautical term. One commentator writes, the word is used to describe a ship loosened from its mooring and at the mercy of strong currents. So it's used to speak of a ship that has been loosened from its anchor and it is beginning to drift at sea. In fact, later in the book of Hebrews, notice in chapter 6 and verse 19, we sang it about this morning, the author of Hebrews says, chapter 6, verse 19, that Jesus is the sure and steady anchor of our souls. So it's loosened from its anchor. Or the other way the word is used is to describe a boat that has become untied from the dock, and it's now slowly drifting out into open waters. It's drifting away. Again, later on, the author is going to implore us to hold fast to our confession, not become untied to our confession. For example, in chapter 3, notice in verse 14, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Or chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So what then is drifting? Drifting is something that happens as a result of a lack of attention. Drifting isn't something you do on purpose. No, it happens because of carelessness. You're just floating. You're just drifting along. You're like a boat out on the waves that's just drifting out of the water. You're like a leaf that's just drifting down the river. Day after day, month after month, year after year, and slowly, usually over time, due to carelessness, due to not holding fast, you just begin to slowly and steadily drift further and further and further and further away. I've seen it happen. It happens all the time. And for these Jewish Christians, it was the draw toward Judaism that was pulling them away from the greatness of Christ. But let me ask you, what is it for you? What does drifting look like in your life? Listen to what author Kent Hughes writes in his commentary. on the book of Hebrews. He says, the church's experience 2,000 years ago, this church, intersects our lives in this way. Drifting is the besetting sin of our day. Drifting is the besetting sin of our day. I wonder if you'd agree with that. Drifting is the besetting sin. He goes on to say this, as the metaphor suggests, it is not so much intentional as from a lack of concern. Christians neglect the anchor, Christ, and begin to quietly drift away. There is no friction, no dramatic sense of departure. The writer of Revelation uses different language. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Drifting. Okay, how does that happen? What does that look like? What does it look like to loosen your grip on the anchor? Well, you're going to see this repeatedly throughout the book of Hebrews. Let me just show you. Hebrews chapter 5. Turn there. Hebrews chapter 5, we see that drifting happens when we become dull of hearing and don't press on to maturity in the scripture. Dull of hearing, and we don't press on in maturity. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. They had become lazy in the scripture. They had become lazy in knowing the Bible, in reading the Bible, in studying the Bible. They had become lazy. They had become dull of hearing. Or Hebrews chapter 11, look there. Hebrews chapter 11, we see that drifting happens when we treat the world's fleeting pleasures as more satisfying than knowing Christ. We treat the pleasures of the world as more satisfying than knowing Christ. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. Speaking here of Moses. Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Some of us are loving the treasures of Egypt. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What does drifting look like? It means like loving sin. Like messing around with sin. Or Hebrews chapter 2, notice our text, go back there, verse 3. It means neglecting this great salvation. Verse 1, they aren't paying careful attention to the gospel. They aren't treasuring the gospel. They have lost their first love. So how do we drift? Beloved, I think one of the greatest ways this happens is by neglecting spiritual things. By neglecting spiritual things. You don't give yourself, you do not avail yourself to the means of grace. The means of grace. You develop an apathy toward the Bible. You become lazy in your devotional life. You stop reading the Bible. You stop studying the Bible. There's no real concern, there's no real practice for prayer anymore. It's almost like this gradual hardening, of your conscience towards sin in your life. As you continue to participate and allowing the pleasures of this world to draw you away from deeper joy in Christ, and you're beginning to cultivate sin in your life rather than fight sin in your life. It doesn't seem to bother you like it once did. You're slowly being pulled away from this vibrant spiritual life, and you start skipping church. Oh my. You stop seeing the importance of gathering with the local church. And sure, it's just 1 week kind of here or there. And then slowly over time, it's more and more and more until you're not attending more than you are attending. Worship has become dull to you. It's become boring to you. It's become unimportant to you. It's no longer a priority for you. You aren't seeking Christ like you once did. You aren't pursuing Christ-likeness like you did earlier on in your faith. And you can hear the word of God. You can hear the gospel preached week in and week out. And it's almost like white noise. You're not really hearing it. You're not really listening. And if that's you, you are drifting. You're drifting. So what do we do? How do we keep from drifting? How do we keep from heading out into open waters where there's danger? Verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. What's the remedy to drifting? Paying careful attention to what we've heard. What have we heard? The short answer is the gospel. Verse 3, this great salvation, the greater revelation of God's Son. That's what we must pay careful attention to if we don't want to drift away. Are you still wowed by the gospel? Because then, notice in verses 2 to 4, the author gives us now the motivation not to drift away in order to keep us, to guard us from drifting. Second heading, the motivation not to drift. Verses 2 to 4. So verse 1 is the warning. Verses 2 to 4 are the motivation to heed the warning. And verses 2 to 4, his motivation here now is by giving us this lesser to greater argument. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater by comparing two different messages. Two different messages. So what are those two messages? Well, look at verse 2. Message number 1 is the message declared by angels. And then in verses 3 to 4, message number 2 is the message declared by Christ and his apostles. So the lesser argument and the greater argument. Let's just look at both of those messages and see how he wants to motivate us not to drift. Message number 1, the message declared by angels. This is the lesser argument. Go back to chapter or verse 1 so you see the flow of it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 2. For, here's the argument, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression received a just retribution. Now stop right there. What is this message declared by angels? Well, the answer is the law. It's the Mosaic covenant. It's the old covenant. But declared by angels, what does that mean? Because I don't remember angels declaring the law of Moses. So where do we get that, Pastor? Where do we find that? Well, first of all, this is the way the authors of the New Testament understood how the law was given. It was declared by angels. A couple of passages. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Stephen's speech, remember, against the Jews. Stephen says this in Acts 7, 53. You, Jews, who received the law of Moses, the old covenant, as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. Or Paul says the very same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promised one, to whom the one the promised had been delivered, had been made. And it was put in place through angels, right? So God mediated the law through angels to Moses to the people. So clearly that's the way the New Testament authors understand it. But where do we see that in the Old Testament? Well, we don't find it in the initial giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. But notice here, look here, Deuteronomy 33, when Moses is recounting the giving of the law, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." So this reference to holy ones being angels, 10,000 angels. My goodness. So then the law was declared by angels. It was given by angels. It was mediated through angels. And that law was binding. Look what he says back in Hebrews, "Prove to be reliable, trustworthy, true." How so? Because of verse 2. "Every transgression or disobedience under the law received a just retribution or punishment." The law clearly laid out stipulations, remember, for obedience and disobedience. There were blessings if you obeyed. There were curses if you disobeyed. And the Old Testament recounts story after story just how serious and just how severe God's judgments were to punish the disobedience of his people for breaking that covenant, right? God greatly punished them for drifting from that covenant that was binding. So then here's the lesser to greater argument. How much more? If he punished them severely for breaking that covenant, how much more, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? He's moving from the lesser to the greater. If they, the people of Israel, experienced judgment when they neglected the law, which couldn't save them, the law could never save them, it was never given to save them, mediated by angels, and they were punished, how much greater is the judgment going to be, will we receive if we neglect the gospel, which is the only message that can save? Mediated by God's very own Son. Do you see? If they experience judgment for neglecting the law, oh, how much more will we experience judgment by neglecting the law's fulfillment now in Christ? He's the final revelation. The picture's now complete. And therefore, if you neglect Jesus, if you neglect this great salvation and drift away from him, only judgment awaits you. Which leads to message number two, the message declared by Jesus. Here's the greater argument. Just notice there, verses 3-4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The answer is we can't. We won't. Why? Verse 3, this great salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So what's the message declared by Jesus? It's the gospel. It's the revelation of God's Son. And notice that this message also proved to be reliable as well. It's true, is what he's saying. It's fact. It's historically reliable. In fact, this gospel, this message of great salvation, has three witnesses. Did you notice them? Witness number one, look there, verse 3, is Jesus himself. It was declared at first by the Lord. This final revelation from God came because God's own Son delivered it. You remember Jesus? When he stepped onto the scene, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It was delivered by the Lord. Second witness, it was authorized by his own apostles. Look there, verse 3. and it was attested to us by those who heard. God bore witness in history by the apostles who saw and heard. This is one of the reasons why this couldn't be Paul who wrote Hebrews, because he heard it directly from Jesus. These guys are getting it secondhand from the apostles. It's exactly what 1 John, notice here, 1 John 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, the life, that's Christ, was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. We've seen him. We've touched him. We saw him die. We saw him rise. It's true. Declared by the apostles. Then the third witness. Notice the third witness. Those very same apostles were given these supernatural abilities and gifts to authenticate this message. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These signs, these miracles, these wonders had this undeniable apologetic function to authenticate that Jesus was exactly who he says he was, and this message is true. Seen by hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses, this threefold witness, it's all true. And that God was now speaking, finally, ultimately, through his Son. And that is the great salvation that has now finally come. And beloved, it is now that message that we must pay close attention to not neglect, to not drift away from. Do you see the logic here now? Do you see the argument? And sadly, this is what many Christians are drifting from. The slow drift that comes from over-familiarity with the gospel. What was once so compelling, so captivating, now has become dull and boring. And you've grown cold. You've grown lukewarm. Are you drifting? Are you drifting? Don't let your love grow cold. Pay attention to Christ. There's several remedies. I've run out of time. Let me just give you one. I'll give you two. Number one, we guard against drifting by exhorting one another with the gospel. We guard against drifting by exhorting one another. Look at chapter 3, just for a moment. Chapter 3, look at verse 12. We'll come here soon, but take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Warning, watch out. But then look at verse 13. But instead, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's the remedy for drifting? Beloved, this is why we need one another. This is why we need the church. To exhort, to encourage, to stir up. You cannot run this race alone. You will not persevere alone. We need one another to remind one another of this great salvation, this gospel. That's what we do in our preaching. That's what we try to do in our singing. That's what we try to do in our small groups and our gatherings and our relationships, to point one another to Christ. The remedy to drifting is to remind one another when we are suffering and when we are sinning and we are slipping, he's better. Don't drift. That's the first way you guard. Let me give you one more. How do you guard yourself? Follows very closely. By beholding, by taking in, by being amazed at the greatness and glory of Jesus. Are you amazed? I mean, after all, that's exactly what he's been doing in chapter 1, isn't it? Up to now? He wants you to see Jesus in all of his infinite glory, and all of his infinite beauty, and all of his superiority and his majesty. Why? So you won't drift. So you won't turn away. The superiority of the revelation in his Son. He's the heir. He's the radiance of his glory. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. He's the sovereign. He's the supreme. He's greater than any angel. He's the one who's brought this great salvation. Why would you ever turn away from him? Are you paying careful attention? What makes apostasy so shocking that you could walk away from Christ is because it's Christ. Little by little, maybe a small view. He's become small. He doesn't impress you anymore. He doesn't wow you like he used to. How do you see him this morning? Do you see the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, or are you being tempted to drift? Is he big in your eyes? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us the promise that by your sovereign grace, you will keep us to the end. But I pray that that promise would not allow us to become lazy, to become dulled in hearing and following Jesus. Thank you for warnings. These are good for us. Like touching the hot stove, it is good. Help us not to drift. Guard us from falling away. Lord, you have paid. Thank you, Jesus. You've paid the ultimate price with your own blood, not only to justify ungodly sinners, but you've paid the price to sanctify them, and one day you will glorify them. And so we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this great salvation. May we not neglect it. May we keep our eyes looking to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.